You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing in Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we spent our time looking at Ephesians 4, verse 25, just that one verse where Paul told us to lay aside falsehood and speak truth to one another. And, you know, I must confess that I was wondering, is the reason why there are so few people here this morning because of last week's sermon. I had that fleeting thought. The good news is that this morning we have a much easier verse, right? Much, much simpler command. It's like, this is the kind of command we can get behind, isn't it? Be angry. That's not too hard, right? I mean, anger comes relatively naturally to most of us. It's almost like that command in Philippians 4, verse 6, right? Be anxious. It's like, that's the kind of command that I like. But then, of course, Philippians 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. And unfortunately, Ephesians 4, verse 26 is not just a one-word verse in the Greek. That word, be angry, is one verse in the Greek. Unfortunately, there are more verses. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, so maybe the kind of anger that the Bible commands us to display isn't quite as easy and doesn't come quite as naturally to us as we might at first hope. Nevertheless, it is a command. Right? That verb, be angry, is an imperative verb. That's the way that the Bible gives us commands. It is the command, be angry. Most of us, though, if we are sincerely striving to please the Lord with our lives, if you want to please Him in all of your life, then I think you have this instinctive tendency to think of anger as something that's bad, right? Anger is something we should not do. I think, for most of us, that probably comes from the very real sense of having suffered, having personally suffered under the ruinous effects that sin, and specifically anger, I should say, can have on relationships, right? Anger typically is bad for relationships, and so, like, as Christians, we want to be good at the relationship thing, and so anger is a no-no. There are few things in life so damaging to meaningful fellowship as unbridled anger. It feels a bit to me like I keep going back to the same illustrations week after week, you know, but how can I not go back to Cain as the perfect illustration of the terrible damage that anger wreaks on relationships? You know, Jesus is perfectly clear in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, right? Murder's bad. But then Jesus goes on to say, you know, you don't need to commit murder to go to hell. All you need to do is get angry. Yeah. From God's perspective, whether you are committing murder or whether you are just getting angry at your brother or sister, you're just as guilty from God's perspective. But in Cain's case, there actually was no difference. Right? Cain's anger quite literally led to the death, the murder of his own brother. Shockingly, in the next chapter of the Bible, just five generations later, we read about Lamech's boast about murdering people for just the slightest provocation of his annoyance, right? Just the slightest provocation, and he kills someone. Jacob defrauds his older brother, and Esau's response is to console himself with the knowledge that he can always drown out his anger in the blood of his younger brother. Two of Jacob's sons slaughter an entire city for the anger they feel over what was done to their sister. The anger of Potiphar's wife over being spurned by Joseph doesn't quite lead to his death, But her anger aroused false accusations, robbed Joseph of all freedom as he is left to rot in a forgotten prison cell. On account of his irrational, entirely unprovoked anger, Saul tries to murder David on multiple occasions, you know, by interrupting dinner with the spear hurled across the room to try and pin David to the wall. Anger can be extremely dangerous. And if you think about it, anger is just ugly. It just looks ugly. Think about Jonah, right? Think about Jonah sitting there on a hillside, angry that God didn't wipe out his enemies. It's not a pretty picture. So if anger is such a bad thing, then how on earth can Paul command us be angry? Even more troubling to me are all the references in Scripture to the anger of God. One leading biblical counselor makes the observation that God is by far the angriest person in the Bible. What do we make of that? He's not wrong. Even on Friday morning, in our prayer time on Friday morning, Maurice took us to Psalm 90, verse 11. And because my mind was focused on this morning's sermon, the themes of God's anger in Psalm 90 just jumped out at me. Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" As if that's not enough, David says in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is angry every day. And just out of interest, I went to my Bible software. I often do this. You know, it's amazing software that lets you do all kinds of searches. And so I searched for the person of God and the theme of anger in a single verse. I got more than 350 passages. I'm not going to read them all. I'm not going to read any of them. But if our anger is so ugly, then why is it okay for God to be angry? How are we supposed to reconcile what seems so obvious to us on the one hand, that anger is bad, with the reality that is so clear in Scripture that God is angry? Obviously, you know, no single passage of Scripture is ever going to resolve any question for you, every question for you on any given topic. But Paul's words in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 go a long way towards building for us a robust framework as we approach this very emotionally charged area of life. What role is anger meant to play in our relationships? In other words, what does it even mean to be angry and yet do not sin? What does that mean? So we're going to see this morning. We're going to see what Paul has to say as we consider these two verses, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, as he walks us through that that is by now becoming a familiar three-step process in our progressive sanctification, where we put off sin, put on righteousness, and renew our minds, right? That's what Paul's going to do this morning. He's going to walk us through that same three-step process again when it comes to this area of anger. Maybe it's worth saying right at the outset, actually, that sinless anger does exist. Human sinless anger is something that is modeled for us in the Bible. You see examples of it in Scripture. You know, I gave us a whole list of examples of sinful anger in my introduction, so maybe it's worth just giving you a few examples of righteous anger as well. Moses, at times, demonstrates both. Moses gives us perfect examples of sinful anger, but he also gives us occasional examples of righteous anger. We see one of those examples in Exodus chapter 32. At Exodus 32 actually gives us maybe the most dramatic outburst of anger from Moses that we read anywhere in the pages of Scripture, and yet nowhere is his anger condemned. Moses, you will remember the story. Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai. He is receiving the law from Yahweh. And his brother is at the foot of that same mountain, sculpting a golden calf for the people to commit idolatry with. Let me just interrupt my own flow of thinking for a second and say that it amazes me if you read the narrative closely, if you look at the interaction between God and Moses. It's amazing to see how intentional God is in his interaction with him. He is so subtly at work. In many of these instances, you see God subtly working in the thoughts and the life of Moses. God is constantly pushing Moses to become the kind of leader that he wants him to be. You see that in this story as well. You know, my wife will sometimes, as my boys are growing up, their personalities are becoming more and more obvious. And so my wife sometimes, usually in reference to what she considers to be some form of inappropriate humor, she'll point at them while she looks at me and say, "That's your child." Her point is that their increasingly dark, twisted sense of humor is not something that originated with her, it's something that originates with me, to which my obvious response is, "Hey, don't blame me, blame my mom." Didn't start with me. All that to say, I always get such a kick out of the scene in Exodus 32 when God is on the mountain with Moses. And it's so funny to me. The Lord says to Moses, Exodus 32, verse 7, "Go down at once." Now listen to the pronouns. "For your people," this is God speaking to Moses, "your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." These are your kids. This is what God is saying to Moses. I can only imagine that moment when Moses hears God saying, just the astonishment, you know, on his face, the indignation is, I can't imagine what that moment must have been like for Moses. Anyway, God goes on to explain to Moses that the people are making for themselves, fashioning for themselves a golden calf, that they, you know, are an obstinate people. And so God says to Moses, you know, on second thought, "Don't go down. Just stand aside for a second. Leave me alone so that my wrath can burn against these people." So first Moses goes down, or supposed to, then, "No, stop. I'm going to destroy them rather, right? Let me destroy these people, and then I'll start over with you." He's an Israelite. He's a descendant of Abraham. Why not? Now, all of this, God says to Moses, I think, just to teach him a crucial lesson about anger and forgiveness and God's own glory. The story goes on in Exodus 32, verse 11. Moses responds to God's suggestion of starting over with him. Moses entreats the Lord, his God, and said, "Oh, Lord, why does your anger burn against," again, listen to the pronouns, "why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" So Moses goes down. He sees the golden calf, the idolatry, the immorality of their feasting. And then it says that his anger burns so that he smashes into bits what must unquestionably be the most precious items on the face of the earth. Two stone tablets on which Yahweh himself wrote. He smashes them to bits. Next on his agenda is taking the golden calf, grinding it down into gold dust, sprinkling it over the water, and making the people drink it. Okay? Gold's gone now. It's no more making idols of that gold. It's gone. And then Moses turns around and he makes the trek back up the mountain, hoping somehow to intercede for these incredibly obstinate people. I imagine the scene and think, you know, I hoped it wouldn't be as bad as God said. It was worse. And so he's going up. He's going to try, but I don't think he has any hope of succeeding. And so then when God not only relents from destroying the people, but when he quickly and immediately relents, when he forgives them, Moses is completely caught off guard by what happens. He didn't see that coming. Which is what ultimately spurs him, just a few verses later, to ask the question, "Oh Lord, show me your glory." Because he cannot comprehend what he is seeing. We'll get back to that thought a little later. For now, the point that I want to make is that Moses' own fierce anger as he goes down mirrors quite closely the anger that Yahweh himself displayed in that instance, and it is presented to us in the text as being righteous anger. Contrast that, for example, with a little bit later in Moses' life when he is angry again, right? And instead of speaking to the rock as he is supposed to, he speaks to the people, "Listen, you rebels, shall I bring water for you from this rock?" And he hits it in his anger. Not righteous anger. And that is definitely sinful anger. Another example, I think, in the pages of Scripture of righteous anger would be Paul in Acts 17, right? In Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he sees a city full of idolatry. And then it says, Luke says, a friend of Paul, his spirit was provoked within him. But really, that's just a way of saying that Paul was irritated by what he saw. He became angry. Only, you read that section in Acts 17, and Luke presents the whole attitude of Paul, his whole experience, through a very positive light. So it really seems that here, too, Paul is demonstrating righteous anger. Now, you may say to me, okay, it's like that's your interpretation of the text. You know, you're free to your opinion, but I don't agree. I don't think that's, you know, righteous anger. I don't think such a thing as human righteous anger exists. I'm sympathetic to that view. I think righteous anger is a bit like unicorns. We see them very rarely, if ever. But let me give you an example that no one can argue with, an undeniable example of righteous human anger. See, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Which means that in his humanity, he became angry and didn't sin. You have an example of that in Mark 3, verse 5. Mark uses exactly the same word as Paul in Ephesians 4 when he says that Jesus became angry towards the Pharisees. And before you say, yes, 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 but Jesus is God, remember that he's also man. And so his anger is an expression of righteous human anger. So the question is, what can we learn from these examples? What lessons can we draw from these three examples of righteous anger? What sets their righteous anger apart from our sin-tainted emotional actions and responses? Well, the first thing, and I think by far the most obvious lesson to learn, is the difference in where their anger comes from, right? Their anger comes from seeing a wrong that is committed against God in each of those instances. It might be worth taking a moment to actually just think about what anger even is. Do you ever do that? I don't know that we do. Like, we know what anger is, right? We feel it all the time. But what is anger meant to be? I don't think we need to come up with like some kind of formal definition. That's not my point. It's just, I think it's enough for us at least to understand where does anger come from and what is our anger intending to accomplish? Why do we get angry? For what purpose? What lies at the root of our anger? So let me make a somewhat controversial statement. Anger is a good and necessary thing in a world that is tainted by sin. Be angry is a command for a reason. Our problem isn't so much related to the fact that we get angry in the first place. Our main problem with our anger has to do with the motivation behind our anger and the manifestation of our anger. We get angry for the wrong reasons. And then when we get angry, we act in the wrong ways. But the problem isn't anger in and of itself. Here's what anger is. I think at the end of the day, anger is this internal uprising within you that drives you to do something, to eradicate some kind of evil that you perceive. You see evil, you think that's wrong, that needs to stop. I'm going to stop it. Right? That thing, that's anger. We're confronted by something wrong, something unjust, and so we become angry. We're consumed. One biblical counselor, again, talks about anger as God's mechanism by which he motivates us to fix the problem. It's an interesting way to think about anger. In the example of Moses in the golden calf, you see this, though. When his anger is evoked by this bold-faced idolatry of a nation who is, you know, defying the God of their salvation, the God who led them out of Egypt, Moses gets angry at their idolatry. Now think about the situation. Just a few days before that, the whole nation stood together as Moses gave them the first iteration of the law, right? He goes up, he receives the law, he comes down, he tells the people what God told him, and they say what? What the Lord said is good. We will obey. Right? They affirm the goodness of God's commands. They enter into a covenant agreement with them, with God. Moses sprinkles blood on them. He seals a covenant with them, between them and Yahweh. But before that, blood that's sprinkled on them even has the time to properly dry. Already they break the second commandment they received. See, Moses' anger has absolutely nothing to do with himself in that moment. He's not angry because they minimized his role. How can you be angry? I gave you this message and you're ignoring me. It has nothing to do with Moses. His anger is entirely centered on what the people did to God. And the display of his anger is dramatic, right? He smashes those tablets, grinds a golden calf to dust. And that could have taken a while. But there is absolutely nothing in the text to suggest that any of his actions are uncontrolled. Right? He is not overcome by rage and then just goes crazy. He breaks the stone tablets very intentionally, I think, as a visible demonstration of the fact that the law, which God has given to the people that they entered into a covenant agreement with God over, that law has been broken. The people have already broken the covenant. Right? So what is the point of the stone tablets that contain the writings of the covenant if you're not going to pay attention to them? The law's already broken, so let me smash their visible representations. Even the burning of the calf, grinding it to powder and sprinkling it over the water and then making the people drink it, all of it is very intentional. And then just as importantly, Moses' anger doesn't continue to smolder on indefinitely. Right? He has this uprising, he does something, and then what does he do? He turns around and he goes back up the mount. He rebukes the people, he gets rid of the idol, and then he goes back to God in the hopes of interceding for those people who have just sinned. He pleads with God to forgive the people, the very people who incited his anger. In the case of Paul, the whole event is much less dramatic. It's not as dramatic as with Moses, but the principles are exactly the same. Why is Paul angry? He's angry because he's traveling around in a city, and everywhere he goes, he's confronted by idolatry. He sees all of this religious practice all around him, and all of it is paganism. His anger is directed towards the futility and the injustice of their self-deceived efforts at devotion. These people are claiming to worship God, but what they're doing is madness. And makes Paul angry. So what does he do? He exposes the problem. You guys are a bunch of idolaters. You're worshiping false gods. Once he's exposed the problem, he then sets about to fix the problem. Let me tell you about the true, uncreated God in whom you live and move and have your being, as one of your own poets says. And then what does he do? He preaches the gospel to them. Or Jesus in Mark 3. Jesus' anger is stirred up by the wickedness, the wicked hearts of these Pharisees. There's a guy, it's on the Sabbath, there's a guy with a withered hand. And what are the Pharisees doing there? They don't care about worshiping God. It's a Sabbath. The only thing they're interested in is trying to catch Jesus doing something that they can take him out with. That's all they care about. So Jesus is angry over the hearts of these Pharisees, but what his anger produces in him is not vindictiveness, it is grief over the hardness of their hearts. He's grieved by these people who have not only been deceived themselves, but who are now devoting their lives to deceiving others also. It's really interesting to read the Gospels and see all the many, many times that Jesus is personally attacked and affronted by people. You know, people attack him, they wrong him, they slight him in all these different ways. And the only time that Jesus ever displays even a hint of anger is when the offense has nothing to do with him, but when the offense is against someone else, primarily against God, but also sometimes against other victims, like this man with the withered hand. Like, the Pharisees are indifferent to his suffering. All they care about is their own position and power and prestige and how they can protect that. And so Jesus sees this utter lack of compassion for a man who needs help from a bunch of guys who are only out for power. And so it angers him. You see the same thing when Jesus cleanses the temple. And he's angry enough to weave a whip and then to go and drive those people out. But it has nothing to do with some offense against him personally. He's angry over these people who have turned the house of worship into a house of commerce. People are trying to abuse their position for financial gain by exploiting others who are simply there to try and worship Yahweh. And it angers him. He does something about it. I contrast that like with the Roman soldiers. Right? With the Roman soldiers who beat him, who spit in his face, who insult him, and who ultimately nail him to a cross. And not once does he show even the slightest hint of anger towards them. In fact, what Jesus does is he prays for their forgiveness. He utters no threats. He doesn't revile in return. What he does, Peter tells us, is he entrusts himself to his Father who judges righteously. How different, right, are our own expressions of anger? Where it's all about us. And God It's completely forgotten. I get angry because I deserve better. I deserve to have kids who obey me the first time. I deserve for other people on the road, especially taxis, to always give me the right of way. I deserve for my co-workers to take my needs and my schedule and my seniority into account when they make any plans that affect my life. We sin because we get angry over the wrong things. We focus on ourselves. And then we sin because our anger flows forth in actions that are ungodly. There's a whole other sermon to be preached. I can't preach it this morning, but there's a whole sermon to be preached about the way that we sin just by virtue of our failure to get angry over the right things. One commentator makes the observation, in the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If evil arouses God's anger, it should arouse ours also. He's not wrong. Psalm 119, verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Right? And then in those rare instances where we do manage to actually get angry over the right kinds of things, we express our anger in the wrong way. We address those unrighteous injustices in ungodly manners. Do you even have a clear picture in your mind of what it looks like to be angry and then to be pleasing to God with your words, thoughts, and actions in the midst of your anger? Do you even have a clear conception of what that looks like? Most of us don't, which I think is why we so desperately need not only to put off sinful anger, but then also to see the godly replacement that Paul holds out for us at the end of verse 26. Having seen then what we're supposed to put off, you know, sinful anger, let's consider secondly the godly replacement that we're supposed to put on. Okay, you read Ephesians chapter 4, and really I would say everything from Ephesians 4 through to the end of the letter, Paul's focus is primarily centered on how we are supposed to relate to one another within the body of Christ. Everything he says has impacts on the fact of how Christians treat and relate and respond to one another within the church. We're supposed to, he says right at the beginning there, in early in chapter 4, we're supposed to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Right? That kind of sets the stage for what comes. Sinful anger, obviously, isn't the best way to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Naturally, we think that the radical replacement then for sinful anger, if sinful anger is bad, then we think about the radical replacement for sinful anger to be righteous anger. It kind of seems to make sense, and you know, I think there's a measure of truth to that thought, but that's not the radical replacement for the sake of relational unity that Paul is going to emphasize. That's not where Paul goes. When it comes to relationships within the body, Paul's replacement for sinful anger isn't righteous anger. Instead, Paul says the replacement for sinful anger is a zealous pursuit of reconciliation. That's the point. Be angry and do not sin. Put off every form of sin that stains your anger, and in its place, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Not just as an abstract concept today, before the sun goes down. Reconcile. Now, righteous anger may very likely have a role to play in our pursuit of that reconciliation, but our goal extends beyond just feeling the right kind of anger. The goal is for the source of our righteous anger to be removed. That, I think, is what Paul means. That's what he's trying to get to when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Moses doesn't just shatter those stone tablets, grind down the golden calf into powder, let the people drink it, and then say, okay, it's done. Right? I got angry, fixed the problem. No more golden calf, no more law. I'm spent. I can calm now. No. After he's rebuked the people for their sin, he goes back to God for their sake, to intercede for them, right? So that he can plead for their forgiveness. Paul doesn't just get angry at the idolatry in Athens and tells the people, you hopelessly blind, wicked pagans. He tells them they're being idolaters, but then he also points them to the right path. He tells them the truth. He preaches the gospel to them. Jesus doesn't just rebuke the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. He continues to engage with them as he has opportunity, until eventually he dies on a cross so that those hard-hearted Pharisees may receive eternal life alongside every other repentant sinner who calls out to God for mercy and grace. Making sure that you don't respond with sinful anger to the injustice that you observed is only half the job. Right, do that. But that's only half the job. The second half is straining yourself for the good of the person who inspired your anger in the first place. Now, more than 90% of the time, what that's going to look like in a church full of sinners, no offense, that's what we are, more than 90% of the time, what that's going to look like is you needing to extend grace and forgiveness to people who have actually wronged you in some way. That's what this is going to look like. You know, I've already alluded to it, but let me say plainly, your anger needs to look like God's anger. Okay? But what does that look like? What does God's anger look like? Well, for one thing, godly anger is slow in coming. Moses at Mount Sinai is shocked that God would forgive the people, that he would continue to tolerate them. That's why he says, Lord, show me your glory. And then when the Lord reveals his own glory to Moses, do you remember what he says, where he begins? And God says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. Love is not easily provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. Interpersonal offenses is covered by love. That's Peter's point. We need to love one another so that like God, we too will be slow to anger. But God is not only slow to anger, God is also quick to forgive. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. One commentator says, the day of offense must also be the day of reconciliation. That's good. Now, I understand that's not always possible. It's not always possible to achieve reconciliation with someone the same day that the offense happened. But do not allow your sinful anger to be the reason why reconciliation doesn't take place. Let it not be because of your sinful anger. need to follow the example that Jesus left for us in his sufferings. So I said this already. Jesus suffered injustice that was committed against him personally. What did he do? Took out his vengeance, righteous indignation upon everyone who wronged him? No. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. We need to fill our hearts with the conviction that God is good. And that whatever happens to us happens because he allows it. And if there is anything that needs to be set right, we do not have to fight our own battles. We can entrust those battles to him. We can entrust him to set things right in his time. If there is any retribution that is necessary over any wrong that you have suffered, let God be the one to address that. Let him be the one to bring any necessary retribution. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible. This verse, eh? If possible. There's anything possible. So far as it depends on you, spare no effort. That's the point. Spare no effort, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and here's a promise for you when you are wronged, and I will repay. I haven't even said anything about this, but Paul in Ephesians 4 is actually quoting or at least alluding to a passage in the Old Testament in Psalm 4. If you'll look there, you'll see that verse 26 is in all caps. It should be, like in all caps in your Bible. That's because it's a quote from Psalm 4. In Psalm 4, David is in the midst of enemy attack, and he brings all of his anger and all of his anxiety to God, and he encourages those around him to do the same thing, to trust in the faithful provision and protection of God. Picture is you lie in your bed, and you're trembling. Is it over anxiety? Is it over anger? It's not sure. It could be either. But give it to God. And then you can rest. The only way that we're able to pursue this kind of peace in the face of injustice is if we set our gaze firmly on the one who is in charge of all things, the one who rules over all, the one who sees all, and the one who's promised that he judges righteously. If we would have any hope of living like this, then we must have divine assistance. We need God to pour out his own love within our hearts through his Spirit whom he has given us. We need him to grant us the power to trust him and to call out to him every day, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because when all is said and done, this kind of life will require nothing less from you than that you die to yourself. It needs to no longer be us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live in the flesh, we need to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Do you understand that when you are fighting tooth and nail to forgive others, when you're striving to be angry and not sin, when you are giving yourself so that the sun will not set on your anger, when you live this kind of life, do you understand that you're engaging in nothing less than spiritual warfare? That's what this is. That's why Paul exhorts us in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Right? That stark reminder brings us to our final point, and the mind-transforming truth that we must always remember, that we must call to mind. This is how you renew your thinking. Remember who the enemy is. The moment someone sins against you, you are plunged into battle. Like, not battle with that person who has just wronged you. It's not a battle with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of darkness. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 reminds us, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 commentator says, the enemy of our souls wants nothing more than for the church to be torn apart by anger, hostility, and unforgiveness. It's really interesting. Paul's usual way of referring to Satan is using the word Satan. It comes from the Hebrew word that means opponent, right? But typically, Paul talks about Satan. Not here, though. Here he talks about the devil, diablos in the Greek, the slanderer, the source of all slander and gossip and backbiting and division. We cannot afford to lose sight of the true enemy. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 5 and following, Paul talks about the need for us to extend quick and complete forgiveness in the church. Be quick to forgive when you're wronged. And then in verse 11, he explains why this is so important. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And this sermon was hard for me to write for a number of reasons. Very high on that list is the fact that there is just so much that needs to be said about anger, so much more than what I could possibly fit into a 50-minute sermon. I haven't even touched on the book of Proverbs. There's a sermon series waiting to be preached from the book of Proverbs. That's why I sent that link on the WhatsApp group this morning, just so that you at least have one sermon that deals with this topic from the book of Proverbs anyway. One of those proverbs is found in Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has lost control over his spirit. So Solomon speaks about anger. The angry man sends out, the fool sends out his spirit when he becomes angry, is what Solomon says. The wise man holds it back. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. When we give in to anger, we leave ourselves defenseless before the enemy of our souls, and a whole flood of other sins comes streaming into our lives. Do not give the devil an opportunity. In the Greek, literally, do not give a place to the devil. I think that imagery is intentional, right? Paul talks about the church not just as a body, but also as this building that God is building up in which he himself lives. When we give ourselves to anger, we make room for the devil in this building that is the church that we are made up of. Cannot afford to be ignorant of his schemes. We need to realize, whether it's through our sinful anger or through our sinful apathy, when we fail to pursue biblical reconciliation with one another, then we are making room for Satan within the church. We just cannot do that. We must resist him. He is our enemy. His desire is to devour us. Sobering reality, of course, is that the devil is far, far stronger than you or me. There's no way that we could fight against him in our own strength. It would be foolish to try. Which is precisely why Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verse 16, that we need to walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Right? And then on the list of the desires of the flesh, he puts anger. It is only by the Spirit that we're able to put to death our unrighteous anger. It is only by the power of God's Spirit that we're able to forgive just as we ourselves have been forgiven. What that means, of course, is that if you have not, in fact, been made new by the Spirit of God, then you have no hope of fighting against sinful anger. You are defenseless before the enemy of your soul, who is seeking for any and every opportunity to devour you. If you find it impossible to set aside anger, if you find it impossible to forgive people who have wronged you, then realize it probably means that you cannot forgive because you have not yet tasted forgiveness. You have not experienced the sweetness of being forgiven, and therefore you cannot extend it to others. So call out to God for grace and forgiveness so that he'll set you free, so that you can show that same grace and forgiveness to others. The angriest person in the Bible is God. God is also the person who worked harder than anyone else to fix the problem, the source of his anger. He went so far as to send his own son so that he can pour out his anger on himself, so that he can absorb his anger for us, so that we don't have to, so that we can know the freedom of forgiveness. It's like Jesus says to Simon, right? He is forgiven little, loves little. But the one who has been forgiven much, loves much. I want to close with Paul's words in the parallel passage in the book of Colossians. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let's pray. Father, it is a sobering thought that you are angry every day. We praise you so much that in your faithful love, you made a way of escape for us so that we don't have to suffer the penalty of your anger over our sin, Father. We confess that we rightly deserve your condemnation, and so we just praise you for your goodness that you did not give us what we deserve. I pray that you would enable us, strengthen us, and give us this transformed thinking so that we will call to mind the wonder of the forgiveness we have received, so that we will be able to be like you in this area, that our anger might look like yours, that we would be angry for the right reasons, and that we would display that anger in a way that honors you and brings glory to your name, that exalts our Savior. May we be faithful to your word, and may we love the way that you love us, Father. Amen.